What a day that's going to be when the trumpet sounds and the sky rolls back as a scroll. I hope it happens soon. Wayne, you make me sound better than I am. I appreciate it very much. If you read the biography back there, that's back there, the one that I sent was only 3 or 4 sentences long. Trent took some literary liberties. And so be careful, not all of it's true. but I'm thankful for the invitation. I appreciate it very much. I'm thankful to Wayne for inviting me. I'm thankful to Trent for the work that he does here. I'll tell you a story about Trent. Don't know him very well or have known him very often, but the first year that Focal Point took place, I was excited to come, and I drove up early Monday morning. I was one of the first, maybe the second people to walk in the door. I was so excited to be here, eager to learn and sit at the feet of some of these amazing students of God's Word. And then Trent came up and asked me, there he is, if I want to read Scripture. I was like, wow, my first time here, I'm going to get to read Scripture. I said, what do you want me to read? He said, 1 Timothy. I said, 1 Timothy what? He said, 1 Timothy. I said, 1 Timothy what? He said, the whole book. I said, are you sure? I did. I don't look at him. I don't look for him anymore. Andy, I owe a lot to Andy. A good brother. Set to calculate, I think we've known each other some 27 years. And I appreciate him very much. And it's good to see how the Lord has blessed him and his family here. And his brother John, I believe, is here too. I think I saw him across the room. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus told a parable about a man that went to plant some seed. As he did so, Jesus says in the parable, some were scared along by the thorns, and this seed took root, it grew, but it didn't bear any fruit because the thorns grew and choked out this plant. As Jesus explains this parable, he says that the thorns were the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this life, and that they grew and they choked out the life-giving word, the spiritual life that these hearers may have had. In other words, the hands of the world, figuratively speaking, the hands of the world grabbed these hearers, these listeners, by the necks of their hearts, and they squeezed tighter and tighter and tighter until any spiritual life that these hearers had was choked out and they died. And Jesus bore no real fruit in their life. My assignment tonight is don't get choked out, getting to the roots of the lusts of the heart. Very quickly, I'm going to tell you how I'm going to treat this tonight. We're going to look at the heart. We're going to identify the root of the problem, and then we're going to look at how we as the Lord's church, as family, how we can help those that are being choked by the cares, the riches, and pleasures of this world. As we consider the heart, the Bible generally speaks of the heart, refers to the heart of man as who we are, how we think, and how we view life. Really just everything about us, the center of our will and emotions. And the Bible says that our hearts can believe or our hearts can choose not to believe. Our hearts can be obedient. Our hearts can be disobedient. Our hearts can be enlightened. Our hearts can be hardened. Our hearts can honor Christ. Our hearts can choose to dishonor Christ. They can be open to the things of God or they can be absolutely shut off and closed to the things of God. Our hearts can reveal the depravity of man, or they can be the realm of divine influence. The Bible tells us that God looks at our hearts, that God's word is a discerner of our hearts. And when our hearts are not right with God, the Bible tells us that his heart is grieved by that. Our hearts are very, very important because the spiritual state of our hearts will determine our eternity. As I appreciate this topic, this lesson tonight, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, I want you to listen to what Jesus says here, verses 18 through 20, as he's discussing with some of the religious leaders at the time on why his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. But verse 18 says, Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." These are what we might call the lusts of the heart. And we could add a number of things to it. Well, the things that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, and a lot of other places that Jesus speaks. We could add and make this list a lot bigger than what it is, but I think this one will suffice for the time being. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 and following, where the heart is, or where our treasures are, there our heart will be also. When we think about treasures, we think about things that we desire, things that we want, things that look good to us, things that we work hard to get. But if we desire ungodly things in our hearts, we can't be surprised when we reach an ungodly result, right? That's just the way it works. That ungodly result, James tells us in James chapter 1, the end result of sin is what? Death. And that's where the lust of the heart will lead if we don't get to the root of the problem. Now understand this, in whatever way these lusts of the heart manifest themselves, whether it's what Jesus says here with evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, or slander, whatever outward way they manifest themselves and make themselves evident to others, these sins are the fruit of a much bigger and deeper problem. Because they are proceeding from a heart that is not right with God. One writer said, and I wish I could give credit because I'm not smart enough to think of this, but he says, you fix the root and you fix the fruit. You fix the root of the problem, you're going to fix the fruit, right? Here's what we're interested in, the root of the problem. What is causing these lusts of the heart? What's causing the evil thoughts, the murder, the slander, the sexual morality, whatever it is ungodly that our heart is desiring, what is the root of the problem? Because if you fix that, then we're going to fix the fruit, right? The root of the problem, I submit to you, the root of the lusts of the heart is unbelief. And you may question that. What do you mean, unbelief? I believe in God. I'm sitting here right now. I believe you. I know you believe in God. If you didn't believe in God, you wouldn't be here. I believe in Jesus Christ, His Son. I believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. I believe in order to have my sins forgiven, that I've got to be obedient to the gospel. I've got to be baptized into Christ. I believe all those things. What do you mean that I have unbelief in my heart? How can that be? Well, allow me to explain. When we read about Adam and Eve eating of that forbidden fruit, why did they eat it? Who did they believe? They ate it because they believed the devil. And if they believed the devil, they disbelieved who? God. They disbelieved God. On the surface, temptation may look something like this. And as we rationalize it in our mind and we're thinking about it, on the surface it may look like this. Do I indulge in that temptation of sexual immorality or whatever the case may be? Do I indulge in that or do I exercise self-control? Do I lie to protect my reputation? Or do I tell the truth and maybe risk my job or my career? You know, that's the way it appears on the surface. But there's a deeper, there's a much different temptation taking place, much deeper in our hearts. And I think it looks something like this. Do I really trust in the rich blessings of God to satisfy? Or do I need something more in my life? Do I believe Jesus Christ is more than enough? Not enough. More than enough for me? Or do I feel like I need something else to fill me up with Him? Do I trust that God's way is the right way every time, in every situation, no matter where I may be, and that He will help me, or He will be faithful to me and guide my steps? Or do I think I need to solve this on my own? There's the deeper issue of unbelief there. Is it God, or do I need something else? Because we can't fill a heart with two things. That's impossible. You know, we take the bait of sin because we think something other than God Himself can satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. That's why we sin. We don't believe, we don't trust that God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, His rich, abundant blessings are enough. And we can look at the prodigal son for that. He had everything he needed in his father's house. He didn't think so, though, right? And so he left. Thankfully, we like how the parable ends. And he had time to come to his senses, and he came back when he realized he did have everything that he needed and more in his father's house. You know, the connection between sin, the fruit of the problem, and unbelief, the root of the problem, is we don't believe that God is as great as He says He is. We just simply don't believe that God is as great as He says He is. You know, so what do we do? What do we do? Very rarely do the people who are choking or being choked by the world, very rarely do they wake up and say, today's the day that I'm going to let the world kill me. Today's the day that I'm going to let the world remove the word from my heart, cause me to no longer have faith in Jesus Christ. They don't do that. It's a process. Very rarely do those choking realize that they're choking and know what to do about it. And so we could sit here and we could talk about all the things that we need to do to ourselves, but to be honest with ourselves, we're not going to get around to doing those things. So what we need to do is figure out what we can do to help those that are choking, those that are having the world grab them and shake them and turn their world upside down, and cause them to think that they need something more in their life than God. When my oldest daughter, Ellie, she's 9, when she was between 1.5 and 2 years old, we were home alone. My wife was gone. I was laying on the couch being a good dad watching TV, you know, while she was laying on the floor playing. And she had this toy. I don't remember what it was. My wife says it was some kind of toy that went along with a bigger toy of Noah's Ark that she was playing with. And, you know, we were talking back and forth a little bit, having this. I was paying attention to the TV. Then all of a sudden, I hear her coughing. And I look over the side of the couch, and I realize that that little toy she had was gone. It was in her throat. Without even thinking, I jumped up. I grabbed her, I flipped her over. Thank goodness, before she was born, we learned the infant, I guess, Heimlich maneuver. I'm not sure if that's exactly what you call it. But we learned that. And so without even thinking, like I had done this a million times, I grabbed her and I flipped her over my arm, and I began to pound her chest, and about 3 or 4 times, it came out. Oh, thank goodness. She starts crying, I start crying, I reached in and grabbed her, and before you know it, she's puked on both of us. And so we're good now. So we, you know, well, you know the rest of the story. But none of us, if our child or our family member, our husband or our wife, if they start choking, are we going to stand there and freeze and look and wonder, what should I do? I don't know what should I do? If we don't know what to do, we're going to find somebody who does know what to do. And that's where we come in. Spiritually, every single one of us in here, we know someone who is choking on the things of the world. We know them. They may be sitting right next to you. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to help them? How are you going to show your love and your concern for their being in the world? I'm going to give you a couple reasons or a couple things that we can do. Number one, you got to know your church family. You got to know your church family. And that doesn't happen just by meeting and greeting in the foyer and saying, see you later when you leave. You got to know them. This only happens through greater personal involvement before the things of the world even began to choke them out. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 8. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That word earnestly is very interesting. It means to stretch out. Almost like a rubber band. You grab it and you stretch it and you stretch it and you stretch it. And you see how far it can stretch? That's the idea there. Stretch yourself in loving your brothers and sisters. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality. There's a key right there. To one another without grumbling. And we could keep going. Show hospitality. How do you do that? Well, you have people in your home. You go out and you do things for them. When you know they need something, you go help them. If there's somebody that needs, you know, a meal cooked, you cook it and you take it to their homes. You let them know you care for them. You have personal conversations with them. You check in on them. You ask them how their spiritual life is doing. You knock on the door. Is there anything you need done around the house? I mean, there are loads of ways that you can show hospitality. It's not just about entertaining strangers. That's what we hear a lot, you know. If you're my family, you're not my stranger. You know, the first Christians in the book of Acts, we see that they were involved in each other's lives, weren't they? I mean, they were selling their possessions to take care of one another. They knew their church family. They were involved in their church family. They were stretching themselves in love to help their church family. You know, we have so many ways to stay in contact with one another. Sometimes they're helpful. Sometimes they're not so helpful. Facebook, email, Twitter. I keep getting invites for even other things that I don't even know what they are. To join them. Social media, it's a great thing, isn't it? But you know, nothing beats face-to-face interaction with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Nothing beats it. You can't get to know somebody on Facebook. You may know a ton of facts about them. Matter of fact, I think that's where Trent got a lot of the stuff he wrote about me. But you don't know them. We need to understand, we need to know our church family so when the choking begins, it's not going to feel odd. It's not going to be awkward when we go to them and we try to say something to them and wake them up. You know, we need to understand a few of the things that start the choking process or what can cause people to choke on the cares, the pleasures, and the riches of this world. You know, things like the pain of loss. Losing a loved one, losing a job, losing income. Just the day-to-day worries of life begin to distract people, right? Pain from guilt. Maybe there's a sin there in their life, and they're just guilt-ridden. And you can tell it. You can see it in their face, in their eyes, the way they walk around. Preoccupation with their jobs and money and paychecks. And, you know, might have enough money to buy groceries for the rest of the week. Chronic illness. Broken relationships. Here's a big one. The popularity and the education and the future of our children. That's a big one, isn't it? We think about those things. Commitments to our jobs, our hobbies, other recreational pursuits. All those things flood in our life and can begin to choke us. And if we don't know our church family, it's going to make it real difficult to help them out when they need it. Elders, let me say, shepherds, let me better call you that, shepherds. This is especially true for you. Shepherds, you need to know the sheep. If you know them, they're going to know when you come to them that you love them. Know your sheep. We got to know our church family. Number two, we need to be an example to them. Those that are choking by the things in the world, we need to be an example to them. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. I understand Paul wrote that to Timothy, a young evangelist, but I think it still has application to us today. That word, example, means, if I understand correctly, impression. We need to impress people, not make them look at us and go, oh, wow, look at, you know, they're a great Christian example. But they need to look at us, and we need to make an impression on them in our example, in the way we live out Jesus Christ. Our lights must be shining. You know, I think we confuse that sometimes, and it's okay. Our lights need to shine to the lost world, but you need to understand this, that our brothers and sisters in Christ need to see our light shining just as much as anybody else does. We can be an example to them. As I was thinking, what kind of example do they need? Here's some things that came to mind. They need to see an example of devotion, perseverance, sacrifice, service. They need to see somebody who puts the kingdom first, somebody who loves God, somebody that's a leader, somebody that knows how to encourage others. Specifically, they need to see examples of godly wisdom and decision-making, right? Somebody who has perhaps made a mess of their life, if that's the case, but figured out and know how to fix it and did so. What about an example of faith and trust? You know, I think my wife and I the other day were talking how we tend to make a distinction between faith and trust. Somebody says, you have faith in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Do you trust Him? There's a difference there. We make the distinction. I don't think the Bible does. We make the distinction. Do we trust God? Even when God will allow our deepest and worst nightmares come true, do we still trust in Him? That He has our best interest at heart? Or do we think He's forsaken us? They need to see examples of proper decision making and perseverance in the face of temptation, and that we do the right thing. We need to be examples to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Another thing that we can do as a family is we need to show great patience with them. You know, God's people are to be characterized by patience, Colossians 3 and verse 12. More specifically, patience with one another. Not just the world, but with one another. We need to be patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we get on each other's nerves. You know, we need to be patient with one another. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Again, there's that word love, and Peter said we need to be stretched out in love. We need to love till it hurts, till it costs us something. But when we're talking about patience, I think we tend to give up on our brothers and sisters too easily, too quickly. And I'm not sure if it's because we don't think that they're going to listen to us, or maybe we think, what's the use? But we give up on them too easily. Are we willing to be patient enough to see somebody go to heaven? We ought to have the most patience, be the most patient person in the world when it comes to eternity. Patience doesn't mean that we approve of their sin. It means we're working with them to see them through that so they can fix the problem through the power of Jesus Christ. We need to treat sin for what it is and let them know we know what it is and what God thinks about it, but we can still be patient with them as we work through that together because they need help. They can't do it on their own. That's why they're in the position they are, because they thought they could do it by themselves. You know, we're going to have a greater chance of saving someone if we're patient with them than if we're not. That's pretty simple, isn't it? We need to have patience. Number four, we need to provide a safe haven. If we're going to help those that are being choked by the lusts of the heart, we need to provide a safe haven. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 9 and verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. When you look at the life of Jesus and everything He did, He became a safe haven to people, didn't He? He became a place where people could go, where people could find grace and love and mercy. Jesus called sin what it was, and He told people how to deal with it. And He didn't soften the blow, really. He told what it was when He needed to, and He took it easy when He needed to. But He became a safe haven. When people come to us with a problem, they need to understand that we will weep with them if that's the case. They need to understand that when people are burdened with guilt, they need to know that we're not going to make them feel worse for what they've done. They know what they've done. When people are caught up in sin, they need to know that we love them and we're going to help them overcome that. We're in the business of rescuing souls, not allowing them to die. We are here to give people hope, not kill them with despair. We give up too easy sometimes. And we got to provide them with a safe haven. People need to understand that when they come to us and they confide in us, that they can do so without any fear of judgment. I'm convinced, I can't prove it to you, I'm convinced though, that more people don't make a public confession because when they walk the aisle, they feel like people are staring at them and they're already guessing what they're coming forward for. Now, whether that's true or not, I think it's a sign that we've not made a safe haven, that we've not made the church a safe place for people. When they come home, they know what they've done. They know what they need to do to make it right. And we need to help them, encourage them to make it right. The church needs to be a safe haven. And last tonight, we must pray as a community. We need to pray with them as a community. You know, we're a spiritual family. And I find it amazing that we are quick to pray with one another about physical ailments. And that's a good thing. And I think we should. We don't need to stop. We don't need to slow down on it. When somebody comes forward or they let us know that they've got an illness or they're about to have surgery or whatever the case may be, we ought to rush in and pray with them. But, we are hesitant to pray with such urgency for emotional and spiritual healing, many times. Not always, but many times. Look at James chapter 5. You know this verse. It's not anything new to you. You've probably heard Wayne preach on it a few times. James 5 and verse 16, therefore, he's just talking about praying for one another physically, okay? And then he says in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When was the last time we fulfilled that command? Not the confessing to one another, but the praying with one another. When was the last time that you as a Christian have prayed personally with another Christian? It can be awkward, can't it? It is if you don't do it very often. What do I pray for? What do I say? You know? It's a tremendous blessing to be able to pray with somebody. With somebody who has just told you something that nobody else knows. With somebody that's just spilled their heart to you with the struggle that they're having. It is a blessing to pray with that person. You know, when somebody walks the aisle and they make that confession, whatever the sin may be, however it has manifested itself, and we pray for them, a shepherd comes forward, or whoever, Wayne, maybe whoever it is that prays, or wherever your home congregation. Not a single one of us ought to walk out that back door until we have hugged that person and let them know we care for them and that we love them. Matter of fact, in a perfect world, if I had it my way, when that person came forward, before we even said a prayer, we would all leave our seat and we would be down here with them, praying with them in a big, huge bear hug, if you will, and let them know that we love them. And they're not going to leave here until we've helped them fix the problem that they're struggling with. What we can do as a spiritual family, because very rarely do those that are being choked by the world know how to handle it themselves. Matter of fact, they can't, and neither can you. That's why they or you are where you're at. But we as a spiritual family, we have an obligation to them. Family takes care of family, doesn't it? And we need to be there for them. You know, as I was preparing this lesson, there's one account that kept coming to my mind. That was the account of the woman caught in adultery. That the Pharisees, You know, they didn't care about her at all. They cared about getting to Jesus. I'm of the opinion, and I don't like giving my opinion, but I'm of the opinion they knew her reputation. They knew where she was every day, and they knew where they could find her. And up to this point, they didn't have any use for her because they weren't concerned about the fact that she was being choked by the world. And so when they had a use for her and they thought maybe they could get to Jesus, then they saw a use for her, and it wasn't a good one. And so they grabbed her and they take her to Jesus. They throw him at his feet and say, "Here's the problem. We're supposed to stone her. What do you say?" Well, as you think about that, and I don't like to spiritualize things, but bear with me. As the church, do we more resemble the Pharisees, or do we more closely resemble Jesus Christ in that account? Because as you think about it, Jesus took interest in her. They were ready to stone her. Jesus gave her hope. They were ready to stone her. Jesus showed great patience with her. They were ready to stone her. Jesus became a safe place for her. They were ready to stone her. Jesus offered spiritual healing to her, as the religious leaders should have, but they were ready to stone her. Are we not family? Family takes care of family. We are God's family. And it doesn't matter if you are a member here at university or you are a member somewhere else. You are part of God's family. And when you know another Christian that is being choked out by the world, you have an obligation to them to help them. Because if you don't, who will? How many people are lost because we know they're choking on the world and we've done nothing about it? Tonight, I appreciate your attendance. I appreciate your attentiveness to God's word. I hope that your hearts were opened. I hope that you received it, and I hope that it will bear fruit in your life, and you'll take it back home with you, and you will help those that you know that are choking by the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this world. Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, you can do so. If you need to become a Christian tonight, and you realize what you need to do, you have that opportunity. If you need to become a Christian tonight, but you don't know what to do, find somebody here and we will be more than willing to sit down and open up God's word and teach you. Because without obedience to the gospel, you are lost. Tonight, if you're already a child of God, but you have been choked out by the things of this world and you see and you feel that the spiritual life is leaving you, don't leave here tonight before you fix that problem. Whatever your need may be, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.